To 19 this morning. We've been looking at the book of Acts, of course. This is the early life of the Christian church. We have shortly after Jesus resurrected from the tomb, he dealt a little bit with some of the disciples and then was returned to heaven. Acts almost begins with Pentecost, then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to a new missionary movement. We've seen several chapters in the early development of the church where particularly the disciples, the apostles, were persecuted. They were taken in, threatened, etc. And in Acts chapter 8, we saw about Stephen and the persecution developing, the death of Stephen, end of 7, persecution and the progress of the Christian church out to not just Judea, but even down to Samaria. And we talked about Philip, the eunuch, Philip and his Ethiopian eunuch, who were examples of the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the development of the church, the Christian church. The Christians, the name Christian, by the way, is probably a derogatory expression. You know, like a bunch of little Christs running around type of thing. They were also called the disciples. They were called saints. They were called brethren, all who call upon your name, and the way. So the early church went by a number of names. Let's begin reading in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he rose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So this is this is basically a divide in the book of Acts. Mostly the Apostle Peter was the center of attention in the first part of Acts, And now we're going to begin to shift. We come back to Peter once or twice, but basically we begin to shift, and Paul begins to be the real focal point of the book. And a focal point he is. In fact, this conversion event of Saul is really, really important. In the 18th century England, there were two lawyers. These guys were really sharp, named Gilbert West and Lord Littleton. And they were friends, and they were serious, dedicated atheists. And they got together, and they were talking about this silly thing, Christianity, and decided they were going to disprove it. The one said that, you know, there's really only two pillars that Christianity stands on. And so it's actually a fairly shaky proposition. The first pillar is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the second pillar is the conversion of Saul. And they agreed that, yeah, those if you take those two things away, Christianity just crumbles. And so they decided, let's prove both of those points wrong. And so they split it up. And Gilbert West went to prove the resurrection of Christ was a fantasy. And Lord Littleton went to write about the conversion of Paul. Now, studying that deeply, the tenets of the scriptures can be dangerous if you're an atheist. But today we're looking not so much at the resurrection of Christ, but that's involved because obviously Jesus is appearing to Paul, Saul, at that time. Saul is our main focus here. So, why he is such an important character. In fact, it has been said that other than Jesus Christ, he is potentially the most significant character in the Bible. He was the author of 13 books of the Bible, and those books take all of the writings previously and it shapes them and develops a theological system and then applies that system in a practical theology in the church. And he has basically done more than anybody else to shape Christianity. That is an incredible place. So he is a very serious main player. And I keep messing up between Saul and Paul because we call him Paul. Now, it's the same man. It says in Acts 13:9 that Saul, who is also called Paul, and then he is more and more just referred to as Paul. The change in his life was so dramatic, it warranted being called a different person. He was really a different person. So, who is this guy, Saul? Well, he studied... I should say, he comes originally from Tarsus in Acts 5:34. That's the, this is messed up. Okay, he gives his history here. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in Hebrew language, they kept all silent. This is when Paul came back to Jerusalem later in his ministry, and he's basically infuriating the mob. They think he's brought Gentiles into the temple and defiled the temple, and the mob is going crazy. And the Roman soldiers have been sent to take him and quell whatever this riot that's starting in Jerusalem. And he gets up on the steps and speaks to the people. And he said he asked the Romans for permission, and they give him permission, and he speaks to them in the Hebrew language, and everybody quiets down. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. So this is important. Tarsus was a city about where Syria and Turkey come together, and was an important city because it was a Roman city. Certain cities around the empire were designated almost like an embassy, you might say. This was a plot of actual Roman land, and the citizens of that city actually had Roman citizenship. So that Roman citizenship conferred tremendous privileges, legal privileges. They were the free people of the day, nobody else. They had rights nobody else had. So when Paul later on is arrested, and they bind him in chains, and what's wrong with you? And they're going to find out what this rebel rouser is doing, and they're getting ready to whip him. And he says, is it legal for you to whip a Roman citizen? And they step back, whoa. They could be in very, very serious trouble for abusing a Roman citizen who had not yet been tried and found guilty, etc. It's a caste system that was very, very strictly adhered to. So the fact that he is a Jew, he's born a Jew, his father was a Jew, that gives him certain educational, cultural distinctives. The fact that he is from Tarsus, a Roman city, and that he was Roman. But then it says he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of their father's law. Now, Gamaliel was an interesting guy. He was an outstanding Pharisee. He was called the beauty of the law. When he spoke, it was considered the very best, perfect presentation of the law. So he had tremendous standing. So Paul, when he's talking about his background to the people, and he's saying, I'm not some bum off the street. You know, I have credentials. And he's speaking to the Jewish people. And one of those credentials was he studied at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are today. I persecuted this way. So he's basically saying, I am not only from you, I was the very top from you. And I persecuted the people of this way, the Christians, to death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus. So this is the reflection of that trip to Damascus that we're going to be talking about today. He said in Acts 26, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. That's kind of interesting there. Remember, he says chief priests, and it should only be chief priest. Remember, we studied this before. But he actually says the correct thing, because remember, because of the Roman occupation, there was more than one chief priest. So it's just a little, what Luke writes this, and there's little points of historical, I don't want to say minutia, but fact that Luke is interested, that someone else might not notice. As a physician, for example, later on we read at the end when Ananias goes and prays for Saul, the scales fall off his eyes. And so he'll notice physical things. He was a physician and a historian par excellence, and became a close friend and associate of Paul later on, traveled with him. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. He was a bad guy. He was a nasty guy. He was a zealot to destroy the Christian church. That's what he was all about. And he was exceedingly enraged against them. This wasn't just a political sort of, yeah, maybe kind of thing. No, he was invested emotionally to get these guys. He really hated the Christians. So much so that he was going to foreign lands at the behest of the chief priests to arrest them and to bring them back. Now, again, at the behest with letters from the chief priests, he was high up, remember, as a Pharisee, and dealt with the chief priests and the rest of the Sanhedrin. So, in Acts chapter 7, 58 and 8:1, we have our first introduction to this character Saul. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, that is Peter, Stephen. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Now, when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, Saul, second reference, was consenting to his death. But this is a tough thing. When you're killing someone violently, and they say, "Lord, forgive them." Kind of, that's not what you expect, right? Of a scoundrel, of a cheat, of a liar, of someone who is leading people astray, and you know, you expect someone like that to say, "Oh no, excuse me, it was a mistake." They're not going to still die for the lie, the thing they know is a lie that they're presenting. And yet he not only is willing to die, but he dies with such grace to pray for their forgiveness. And it's going to be interesting because essentially Saul's conversion is an answer to Stephen's prayer that God forgives Saul. And he then rises up almost in a sense to take Stephen's place. The church must have been really upset, wounded, crushed. Stephen was such an important character in the early church, and now he's gone. And they destroyed, you know, so much, and they were destroying so much, wasting the church, as it's put. And now, out of that very camp of enemies, Saul is brought to know the Lord. But Saul starts this. He comes into this story for us here in Acts chapter 7. With the stoning of Stephen. So he would have heard the whole defense of Stephen ahead of that, where Stephen talks about the history of the Jewish people and how they constantly missed it. They didn't really have their hearts changed with Moses. They sort of put up with this Jehovah God for a while, but as soon as Moses was away, you know, they fell back into their own ways and constantly this was happening. So it was interesting that Stephen presents a strong knowledge of Scripture. He was able to, off the cuff, come up with this incredible sermon, which took their very points and turned them around using their very history and their very Scriptures. So Paul is processing all of this. And that processing then, let's go back to this, where Jesus says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. What are the goads? The goads, this is a goad. This is on the top we have an ox goad, and down here you have a couple of elephant goads. So the whole point, sometimes they're just a stick with a, you know, a little metal point on the end. The whole point is to prod the animal along to keep it moving. When you're walking an ox, you can go like this while you know, you've got the reins in one hand and he's right there. So this was the idea of a goad, a sharp pointed object that was painful to be poked with. And when Jesus appears to Saul, he says, it's hard to kick against the goads. Well, what are the goads? Well, if we consider the conscience of people, that Paul is trying to put together the gracefulness, the scriptural backing, who this man Stephen was, it makes sense that he was having a hard time with it. Okay, so now the stone him. As I said, the way was often derided, disliked. The Christians were put down. In John 14, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So this is probably where that title came from for the group, The Way, the Christians, going back to John 14. But also we see in this passage an exclusivity, don't we, about Jesus? And Jesus says it himself, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, we live in a day and age where the single greatest virtue that people hold to generally in culture is tolerance, right? This is considered horribly intolerant. You're saying you are the only ones to know the truth. Who are you to say that? Yeah. So Christians were seen to be arrogant, intolerant, and despised because of all that. So, Paul says in Philippians 3, again about his background, "Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision," referring to the church, "who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh." Then he says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." So he goes on and he explains what a good Jew he was. He wasn't becoming a Christian. He didn't become a Christian because it's like, well, I'm not making it as a Pharisee and a Jew, so I'm going to go over here and try and be a leader of this group. No, he was as good as you could get as a Jew. He had lots of friends. He had lots of respect. He had position. "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day." So circumcision, that means he started out right. He didn't have to come to this later on. He started out. His parents presented him to be circumcised on the eighth day. He got it right. "Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin." He knew the tribe he belonged to. He was a pure blood. He was not a half-breed. He was not a convert. He was a real deal. "A Hebrew of the Hebrews," concerning the law, "a Pharisee." So the Hebrew of the Hebrew. He had the zeal, and he performed all the rituals. He lived it out as much as anyone could. "A Hebrew of the Hebrews," and particularly his branch, his party, were the Pharisees. I remember the Pharisees believed in resurrection and angels, as over against the Sadducees. So concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You're thinking, well, how do you put this together? Persecuting the church, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Concerning that. Think about Phineas. Phineas was a character in the Old Testament, and there was a plague happening, and the people of Israel were fornicating with the surrounding tribes, and God was upset. And Phineas takes a spear, and he rams it through an Israelite and one of these foreign women, and kills him. And God honors Phineas for that zeal of, no, it's worth killing the Israelites who are dishonoring God to keep the nation pure, and the plague stops, and God honors him. And Paul sees himself doing the same thing, right? He's going after who? He's not going after Gentiles. This was, the church was still full at this point of converted Jews, quite often Greek Jews, but nonetheless Jews. So he saw this as a cancer that was in Judaism and needed to be cut out. This wasn't just some pagan religion out there somewhere. This was something that was going to destroy Judaism, and he was going to destroy it. And he was angry about it. They were scam artists. They were deceitful, but they were preaching polytheism. As he arrested these people and talked to them, as he listened to Stephen, he had heard their doctrine quite a bit. He understood the points of Christianity, and he thought it was all a lie. A lie. And so he had this great zeal to destroy it and get rid of it because it was harming Israel. He saw that as a righteousness on his part. He was the good guy in his mind. Intensely so. In retrospect, he looks back, though, and he realizes a great sadness about this. He talks about it in several places. In 1 Corinthians, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." Galatians, it said, "For you heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church beyond measure and tried to destroy it." This is following him. What he did was so wicked and so horrible, it followed him and haunted him. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So you see in Paul, his life from then on is a life of repentance, actually brokenness. And he never forgets that he stands by grace alone. So all this stuff we read about how, according to the law, according to the flesh, I was perfect, I did all this stuff. And then he says, "And I am nothing. You know, I was a wicked man. All of my righteousness," kind of summed up in that persecution of the church, "is a wickedness. My righteousness is a wickedness." Okay. So here's where we are. Paul is in Jerusalem, and he gets letters from the priests, and he's heading up to Damascus. Damascus is up here above the Sea of Galilee, a little bit north of there. It's about 160 miles or so from Jerusalem. It took about 6 days in the caravan to walk up there. It's kind of interesting. Now, just a little aside, we have this other stuff that's on the map. This green line here is, Philip had gone to Samaria and preached the gospel, and God said, "I want you to go back down, and on this road to Gaza, you're going to find the Ethiopian eunuch," right? So essentially, at the same time Paul is going to stop the church up there, God's expanding it down here. You're not going to win if you're fighting against God. You're just not going to win. So that's what's going on in this situation. John 15, Jesus says, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will also keep yours." It's really interesting that when Jesus appears on the road to Damascus, he's almost to Damascus now, and a bright light appears around, and the voice that Saul hears, "Saul, Saul." Some people say it's a sort of an endearment, like "Martha, Martha," but it's also a get your attention to repeat the name like that. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus took it personally. When the church of Jesus Christ is hurting, is persecuted, Jesus identifies so closely with his people. It is a persecution against him. He is carrying their pains, their burdens. So there's this very close identification of Jesus with his people. "I and the Father are one." And he prays in John 17 that we will be one with him and he will be one with us. And he really does carry out this concept of he is with you always. And so if you are abused, he's being abused. And he presents this, is revealed, to Paul. Okay, again, this idea in Philippians 3, now 2 to 11, he had talked about his blameless background, but he now says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of knowing the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Remember, this guy who just, he had come from obviously a well-to-do family. He was educated in Tarsus, which was one of the three great intellectual cities of the day. Like we have the Ivy League, you might say there were three great university cities. And there, you know, we all think about Athens, but there was Tarsus and there was Alexandria. Those were known for their intellectual standing. And he comes, obviously, from a well-to-do family that was able to then send him down, when probably about age 13, to study under the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. So he had connections, he had money, he had status, and he suffers the loss of all things. He had all these friends, all these people who were under him and served him, and he was in the very cream of the crop, and all of a sudden, he had no friends. His friends were his enemies, and the people who should have been his friends didn't trust him. He was alone. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. He says, but you know, it's worth it. To understand Jesus Christ. Understand. He didn't just have a vision of Jesus on the road. He met Jesus on the road. He was confronted by Jesus on the road. Wow. And the result is he realizes all that stuff, all that righteousness he talked about having in the earlier part of Philippians 3 is worthless. And he says, now, I don't want to have a righteousness on my own, which is from the law, my doing, my goodness. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He says, that's the only thing that counts. The righteousness that is by faith. In other words, the righteousness of Christ. Remember how Jesus took it personally when the Christian church was persecuted. He said, why are you persecuting me? The Christian church also takes personally the righteousness of Christ. It is my righteousness now. That is how I am acceptable to God. It is given to me, the free gift of acceptance in Christ. He says, which is the righteousness of having a righteousness not of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And again, this idea of the resurrection creeps in. Why was it important? It wasn't just a bit. He met the resurrected Jesus Christ. Resurrection was so central to the early church. Why? Because this was the pillar upon which everything else stood. It's real. It is real. Now, if the Jews could have disproved the resurrection, and they tried, they said, well, the disciples came and stole the body away by night. Yeah, these people who are cowering in fear that a Roman soldier might recognize them, they're gonna sneak behind the sleeping soldiers and roll away this huge stone. Not likely. These people who are being stoned to death like Stephen, they're dying for what they know is a lie? Not likely. If they could have convinced, if the Jewish leaders could have convinced people that this resurrection didn't happen, all they had to do was produce a body. They couldn't. Because it wasn't there. If by any means I may attain the resurrection of this. So the resurrection is this huge thing for the church, and Paul realizes that you and I are going to need to be identified with Christ in that resurrection too. Why? Because it's real. Because there is a spiritual world. Because there is a life after death. There is a judgment that comes. And It is through Christ that we find our life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So he says, I'm following Christ. I'm doing what Christ calls me to do. I'm going the way that Christ went. I'm suffering the sufferings that Christ suffered and filling up, he says later on, the sufferings of Christ. But he also says, imitate me or follow me. Sometimes it's translated as follow me as I follow Christ. In other words, this is the way to go. You see how Paul is such an incredible character in the Christian church in history, in developing not only the theology and shaping the practical how the church should operate, but living it out and saying, I am your example. Follow me. Be like me in the Christian life. Quite a statement. What does that mean? Well, it means, we get into this, back in Matthew 18, Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says, you have to be converted. Paul was converted. You have to be converted. I have to be converted. He told Nicodemus, he says, you must be born again. There has to be that moment of transition in your life. It's of utmost importance. And Paul says, follow me. Now, it's kind of interesting as we look at this. Jesus says in Matthew 18, unless you are converted, become as a little child. Whoever humbles himself. That humbling is an essential part of what this whole conversion process is about. When Jesus appears to Saul, what does Saul first of all say? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And what's Saul's first words? His first words are, who are you, Lord? But Lord, Lord is an expression speaking to someone higher than you. Well, this is obviously somebody higher than him. You know, it's the light of heaven in one passage. There's a couple of passages that talks about the conversion of Saul in Acts. So it's actually mentioned three times. And one of the passages talks about the light was brighter than the sun. You know, you think about in the Middle East, right? About noon this happened. That's a pretty bright sun. The light that shone around him utterly outshone the sun and blinded everybody. Unless you are converted, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So there's this humility that is inexorably tied to that conversion experience, realizing your place before God inescapably brings humility. It's kind of an interesting little aside, but as you look at there's three main characters in this, other than Jesus, passage of Acts chapter 9. And first of all is Saul. Now, Saul, in this passage, is actually a Greek form of the Hebrew word for the name Saul. And, of course, we know that the Hebrew name of Saul shows up with Saul, the first king of Israel. Now, just a real quick little story about the first king of Israel. The people were tired of having this pillar of fire and, you know, the cloud by day, and it's impressive, but, you know, he's not always there when we want him, and everybody else has a real king, and we want a real king. And so God says to Samuel, look, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me, and we're going to give them what they want, a king. We will give them what they ask for. And Saul, the word, the root of the word, has to do with asking, kind of like you ask for it. And so they get Saul the king. And Saul at first is a very, seems a humble guy. He's just hanging out there with the baggage. But he's an impressive guy. He stands a full head above everybody else. You know, he is handsome. He's like, he's what you expect a king to be, right? And eventually Saul gets pretty impressed with himself also. And towards the end of his reign, you have him setting up monuments to himself. And you have him making decisions that he's going to offer the animals and doesn't want to wait for the prophet. And he's like, he's a guy who ends up full of himself. It's about his position, who he is. And it's interesting that this is who Saul the Pharisee is named after. Someone of high position, full of himself. His name is changed, I don't know exactly how, but to Paul. And the Latin for Paul means small. Wow. That's kind of neat. And the other thing that sort of jumps out as you read through this, Ananias is the one who goes and prays for him, and the scales fall off his eyes. When Ananias comes, he's able to see. Ananias. Oh yeah, that word also, that name also has some meaning. And it goes back to the idea in Hebrew of grace, God's grace. It is only through God's grace that you will be able to see. And when you see how small you really are and what a wonderful God we serve, it changes everything. So, the question that we had in Philippians 3:7, where Paul is changed, he lost his friends, he lost everything, but it's worth it. It is utterly worth it. He says, we are to follow him as he follows Christ. And in Matthew 18, we find that there is a humility that we need to have. We need to come as children to Jesus. And in our hearts, our own Saul needs to be changed to a Paul. We need to be converted just like, in fact, Saul, Paul, is a paradigm for each of us. That's what we go through. Every single conversion is a miracle. Not presentation of Jesus Christ necessarily and falling off horses and bright lights. But it takes the grace of God to enter a person's heart and life to remove the scales that we can see. And that's a miracle that we all participate in as we come to Christ. I used to think, oh, being a Christian is weak. Why can't you stand up and do your own thing? You know, why can't you just be strong? You know, be a man. And the problem is that's the lie. Because it's not the true position that we were created to hold. It's a usurping of the position that God created us to be in. He is God. We are created to be his people and to serve him, to submit to him. So, we have this call then, to be like a little child in our faith with Christ. It's an amazing story, his conversion. Oh, by the way, that those two atheists back in what was it 18th century England, Gilbert wrote a book, finally, defending and proving the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord Lyttelton, he wrote a book defending and proving the conversion of Paul from a legal, judicial trial perspective. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read through the book of Acts, we see these incredible, these wonderful things happening, and yet you are doing incredible and wonderful things today. I pray that you would be dropping the scales off of our eyes, that we would see your glory, your goodness, your grace, and that we would follow Paul and live out that glory and goodness and grace as we follow Christ. Lord, give us eyes to see and hearts to quickly follow after you. I pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's stand and close with a song.